It was, of course, our president, John F. Kennedy, that made that famous statement long ago that's become almost so cliche that it doesn't help us anymore, but it's too good not to share right now, and you know exactly what I'm going to say, don't you? I'm thinking about pulling out my Boston accent for this, because I have to say, I worked on one while I was up there, and it got close, but I'll use my normal accent to remind you that he was the great leader who called us to ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. There's profound truth in that statement. There's profound truth in that statement, not just for countries and nations, but all groups and all relationships. The way to really enjoy to the fullest a human relationship or a community that you are a part of is to ask not just what they can do for you, but to start by saying, what can I do for them? And nothing could be more true of the church and of the community that we find there. That's the topic that Paul gets into here in verses 3 through 8 after talking about how life-changing Christian community is as we together, living under the mercy and grace of God to us in Christ, are being transformed and changed together in community by Him. And then now he moves on to talk about how community is mutual, and for us to truly benefit from our brothers and sisters in the faith, this family that we're part of, that we have to understand that it's mutual, that there's giving and there's receiving, that there's a give and a take. It's the reciprocity of love. Relationships, to truly be relationships, have to be two-way. There's no such thing as a one-way relationship. We all get this, right? We know that there's a mutual aspect to relationships in the way they work, and also there's a mutual benefit we receive as we care for each other and support each other and help each other, enjoy each other. I love what Yogi Berra has said, who you can always rely on for a great quote. He says, if you don't go to someone else's funeral, they won't come to yours. In a pretty humorous, kind of absurd way, it makes a great point of, you know, if you're in a relationship and you're in a community and you're always taking but never giving, it doesn't work, does it? And there's a benefit to be to receive from embracing this mutual aspect of community. That even though we might give and give and pour out, when it works well, we don't need to worry because we also receive and receive and receive. If everybody serves, you've probably heard me say, everybody gets served. If everybody in the body serves, everybody in the body gets served. That's the encouraging truth that Paul is trying to drive home to us in this passage. And the important thing to ask, though, is how do I experience the benefits of giving and receiving? I think you would agree with me that community is mutual. The church and Christian community is and must be mutual. But the bigger question is, what do we need to know and do and be in order to experience the real benefits of that giving and receiving? How can we make our community more mutual? Well, there's three practices that I want to urge upon all of us that Paul lays out for us. Three practices for giving and receiving in Christian community. The first is this: stay sober in your thinking. Paul goes right into our thinking, our judgments, our opinions, our view of ourselves, our view of other people, our view of the church. And he starts there, and his message is basically this in verse 3, stay sober in your thinking. If you notice in verse 3, he says this, let's look at it again, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, he opens up his instructions by coming back to his authority as an apostle, and he doesn't say it in a way that makes us feel like he earned it or deserved it. He's not being heavy-handed or proud, but he is drawing attention to the grace, the kindness, the gift that God bestowed on him, this call to be one of the chosen leaders of the church, one of the foundation members of the church that would have authority over all of its doctrine, all of its worship, all of its practices, that Christ would speak through them, not only to bear witness to his life and death and resurrection, but also to teach and instruct and to lay out the boundaries of what is true and what is not, and what is good and what is not. But the way he talks about his authority and his calling shows the way that he is also sober in his thinking. He says elsewhere, I was least of the apostles. I used to persecute the church. But he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And here he says, I want to urge on you sober thinking based on the authority I have because of the gift God gave me. I'm not taking this authority onto myself. God gave it to me. I wasn't looking for it, didn't ask for it, but it is what it is. And you can see his humility, yet you see his boldness to say, I'm no more than what God's free grace has made me, but I'm also no less, and he operates in that gift and in that authority for the good of the church, not for his own ego, not for to serve his own ambitions, but to build the church up and to serve God and to bring him glory. You see how that's already operating in Paul? And that's what he urges on us with a command now, where he says key to community is beginning with this idea that you ought to be sober in your thinking. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. And then he uses a standard of measure. He says, according to the measure of faith which God has assigned. Let's break that down into three different pieces. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Notice it doesn't say think lowly of yourself. Sometimes in Christian circles, you meet people that, you know, it looks like they stay up late at night and can't sleep for fear that somebody somewhere might be happy. And that they are abusive to themselves in the way that they talk about how terrible they are. And listen, I, along with the Apostle Paul, believe firmly in the doctrines of sin that Scripture teaches. There's a pastor in our denomination who's passed on to be with the Lord now, but he had this famous saying of, look, cheer up, you are way worse than you think you are. As if somehow you could mope yourself into pleasing God with how sorry you are for your sins. But he also would say, cheer up, because you are way more loved than you could ever imagine. Paul is saying, make sure your thinking about yourself isn't drunk with pride. That you're not intoxicated with self-love. And when you come to the community, you have to come with an accurate self-image of who you are. And that prevents you from having either a superiority complex or an inferiority complex. If Paul were among us, what he'd do with the gospel is use it to humble some of us. Say, brother, sister, you really think highly of yourself. Let's go to the cross and let's have a meeting with Jesus. For others, he would come and say, you think way too low of yourself. Don't you understand that with the precious blood of God's own Son, you have been purchased? From all eternity and love, God has chosen you. Yeah, you're sinful. Yeah, you have problems. You deserve nothing except hell and judgment and eternity apart from God. But hey, guess what? That's not the whole story. You are wonderfully made. You are powerfully and truly redeemed. Quit looking down on yourself as if you have nothing to give and that you are worthless. Some of us need to hear that. And Paul gives it to us. Because he uses four words for thinking, and the first one is don't do hyperthinking. He doesn't really even say don't think more highly of yourself. He just says don't do hyperthinking about you, your worth, your place in the church, your value, your abilities. He's saying, don't think too highly of yourself, but think with sober judgment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, which is just, I've read this several times. Every time I come back to it, I'm more and more impressed with just the biblical wisdom that's in here. And he points out that the first threat to Christian community, the first enemy we will face together, is what the disciples argued about in Luke 9, where they were arguing about who is the greatest. As soon as a group of people get in the room, he says, that's the first thing that will threaten to undo them and tear them apart. And I'm going to read you a quote from him. He says, no Christian community ever comes together without this thought immediately emerging as a seed of discourse. Thus, at the very beginning of Christian fellowship, there is engendered an invisible, often unconscious, life and death contest. Hence, it's vitally necessary that every Christian community from the outset face this dangerous enemy squarely and eradicate it. There's no time to lose here. From the first moment when a man meets another man or a woman meets another woman, he's looking for a strategic position he can assume and hold over against that person. Really? Is that true? Do you think that's... My anecdotal experience as a pastor and as a person and a father, absolutely. But we're drunk to it. And he says this can even occur in the most polite or even pious environment. But he says at the heart of it, it's a struggle of the natural man for self-justification. He finds it only in comparing himself with others and condemning and judging others. Self-justification and judging others go together as justification by grace and serving others go together. You know the main theme of the letter of the Romans to the Romans. It is justification by faith, through grace, not by works, so that no man may boast. It is God's righteousness given as a gift. And when we understand ourselves that way, when we have our thinking sobered up and dried out with that great truth, we experience the freedom of knowing our real value, our real place in the body, in the world, and we are freed from this great trap of comparing because, as many people have said, I don't know who to quote, comparison is the thief of joy. Envy, jealousy, pride. When we compare ourselves against one another, we're operating in this self-justifying mode. What the gospel calls us to is to a justification by grace mode, in which we know that we are loved. The other night at First Wednesdays, we discussed community together after dinner, and one of our senior saints here among us told us how she took the risk to reach out to a friend that lives across the hall, or someone who wasn't a friend yet, a neighbor who lived across the hall, and she said she could take that risk because she knew Jesus loves me. That's the foundation on which we can take the risk of loving other people and where we understand our real value and our worth. So stay sober in your thinking. But also, the way that we think about others is important. And we understand that everyone has different abilities and strengths and weaknesses, and everyone has different gifts and callings within the Christian community. And it's God who has assigned those. We ought to embrace the ones that God calls us to without trying to grab and grasp for the other ones, competing with each other, comparing ourselves with one another. Stay sober in our thinking. We have to have our minds transformed to know who we really are in Christ and because of Christ. Otherwise, it gets sideways and messy really fast. But if we will come in humility, Paul's teaching us, it begins to work. Community begins to work. But secondly, he teaches us that we need more than a sober assessment of ourselves, which we do. We need also to stay put in the body. He gives us an analogy drawn from the human body to teach us something about the Christian community. One body, many members, many different parts, yet united all together in one body for one purpose, to work together and not against itself. One of the surest signs that sin has had its full effect and the psyche and the soul and everything is disintegrating and everything's coming apart at the seams is when we begin to harm ourselves. Because the way God designed us is for our body itself to work together in harmony and to love itself and to get nourish itself and to give strength to it. So Paul moves in verses 4-5 to this advice. It's really stronger than advice. It's instruction and staying put in the body. And he does it by teaching us and reminding us of this truth that the church is a body and we are its members. Look at verses 4-5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And he moves forward and back as he goes through this topic where he talks about there being one body and yet there are many members. And yet, even though there are many members, there is one body in Christ, he says. And each of us are individually members of it. So he's affirming that we are a group and we are one, but he's affirming also that we are many and that we are individuals. We don't lose our individuality or our identity when we come to the body. We actually gain our true identity and retain it. But we also are a member of something bigger than ourselves. And when we come together as a body, though many members, many different members, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. A thing begins to happen when we operate as a body and not just as individuals that is life-changing because of the mutual sharing of what each of us brings to the group. And in this little section, you have a couple things that become apparent. The first is that you need the body. You need community. You need the church. You need relationships. You need other people. The problem is we all want the benefits of relationships and community, but we're afraid of the commitment. But what is required is that we will stay put in the body and will be committed not just to receiving, but to giving. Let me stop here and make a little pastoral side note because of how this might be misinterpreted in a really dysfunctional way. You don't want to have this stoic kind of view that says, well, Pastor Rob said I should only ask what I can do and not what someone else can do for me. And so I'm just going to give and give and give and give and empty myself despite whether anybody else ministers to me. And I can't ever say, hey, I'm needy and I'm hurting. I need you. Because all I'm supposed to do is give and give and give and pour myself out. That's not the kind of community Paul is teaching for us. Remember, it's mutual. There's give and there's take in every healthy community. And we as a church always have to be assessing, are we asking people only to give or are they receiving? Now, when you come and ask for something because you really feel like you need, that's where you need to come a sober assessment. Don't do it through grumbling or griping or being biting or critical, but just come honestly and humbly to the leaders and to your brothers and sisters in the church and just say, hey, I've been pouring myself out, but I'm done, and I need you guys to love me right now. I need rest. I need encouragement. I need someone to walk with me through this. I need somebody to do life with me. Look, I said it. It was so healing just to get that out. Do you see what I'm saying? Are you with me on that? There has to be a two-way back and forth for each other. But if you only come to church and your whole attitude is, you don't bring me flowers anymore. All the older people in the church are like, oh, that one preached right there, right? Love song, you don't bring me flowers. Kind of a what have you done for me lately attitude. Because what we need to be transformed from is the attitudes of our world, which teach us that it's all about me and that you are here to consume for your own enjoyment. Those are two of the biggest trends in our culture today that erode community and relationships and isolate us. If you're lonely, invite someone over to your house. And maybe they'll reciprocate. Show up and stay put. Come to worship. Come to First Wednesdays. Get involved in service projects. Serve in Sunday school. But you need the body. And the body, secondly, needs you. I hope that your sober assessment of yourself, you can genuinely say, I have gifts and I have a place and I belong and I am needed. Because there will be days on this earth for some of you that will test your resolve to stay, not just in the church, but in life altogether. And at that moment, by faith, you need to say, I am called and gifted, I am bought, I am loved, and I am needed here, not just by my family, but by the body and by the world. I have something essential that is needed, not because of who I am or how beautiful I am or how successful I am or how gregarious and outgoing I am or talented or educated, but because Jesus Christ came down and humbled himself to bring me back to God, to forgive my sins, to give me eternity, and to pour out and deposit in me the gifts and the treasures of His victory. He rose from the grave, Ephesians says, on high, distributing gifts to everybody. God has a great plan for you, and the body needs you. And secondly, you don't need to be torn up with envy or, again, an inferiority complex where you go, well, why does he have that gift or she have that or I wish that was mine? Have you ever wanted to do a trade-in or a trade-up on your personality or gifts or abilities? We all do it. We think, well, that's what's valued. If I had that, it'd be my life would be easier, whatever. I'd have more friends, I'd be more successful, whatever. Why do I have to deal with these problems? And the Corinthian church fought over this, and Paul wrote a letter to them. And he says, I hear that there's divisions among you, and you're choosing sides, and one of you is saying, I'm in Apollos' group, and I'm in Paul's group, or I'm in Peter's group. And the way that Paul counters that is by saying, look, A, every believer is given some kind of very valuable spiritual gift that is for the use of the whole, and it's needed. Secondly, this idea of the communion of the saints, that because I am in Christ, everything that is Christ and everything he's given to everyone else is at my disposal. I've got the pen on his debit card. I have his access card to the treasury of the saints. All that he has deposited in the body in forms of gifts and abilities and experience in all of you here, it's not mine, but through Jesus and the unity of the body, what he gave to you, I'm able to enjoy. What he gave to me, you're able to enjoy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, everything is yours. So why are you fighting over things? Why are you boasting that, well, you know, me or my leader has these great gifts or these abilities? Because they were trying to say Paul's kind of weak and normal and he's not very spectacular or flashy. What about these other super apostles? I'm with him. And Paul says, no, we're with Jesus and we are one. And you might feel like your gifts aren't that spectacular, but they're needed. And every other gift that every other person has is also yours in a sense. So stay put in the body. Finally, stay active using your gifts, verses 6 through 8. Wind keeps blowing my page over, sorry. Verse 6 through 8, he says, having gifts that differ. Now he's gone from the body and the unity through diversity into the particular gifts that he's outlining so that he can teach us how we ought to be operating in those gifts. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The third point here is to stay active using your gifts, to experience all the benefits and blessings of the give and take of a mutual community. We need to stay sober in our thinking. We need to stay put in the body. And finally, we need to stay active in exercising the gifts that God has given you. Don't boast about the gifts. Don't make your identity and sense of worth all about the gifts. Don't compare yourself and envy other people's gifts. Take what God has given you by faith. See it as His wisdom, His love, and put them to use. And as you use your gifts and everyone else uses their gifts, again, there's a back and forth, a reciprocity. And there's a couple really encouraging facts in here for us in this verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. First of all, having gifts. You have a gift. You might have 4, you might have 30, you might have 1. But the promise of Scripture is that every believer, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you have at least 1 gift handpicked and divinely designed for you. And then the next encouraging thing is they're different. God doesn't want us all to have the same gifts. Your gift is going to be different than everyone else's. There's a diversity. Diversity is an important part of what Paul is getting at here. In Christian community, if all you want is a group of people like you, the Bible has nothing to offer. But remember, Christian community is a network of relationships with Christ at the center. And that is about the only thing we have in common. Our skin color, our education, our socioeconomic level, what clubs we belong to, where we live, our intellectual abilities, our looks. That's not the common denominator here. And that's what we need in community, is a group of people who are different, but yet one in Jesus, who come together in a giving and receiving relationship for the mutual good of one another and for the glory of God. Let's look at these gifts real quick and one by one just quickly run through them so that you can see. And let me, a couple notes here. This is a sample listing. This is not an exhaustive list. Paul lists spiritual gifts a couple other places in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Ephesians 4. Paul also Peter in 1 Peter 5 or 4 also mentions spiritual gifts. But this is a sampling, not exhaustive list. So if you go, well, I don't think I have any of those, I'm in trouble. Well, even if you don't have one of these, there's one that you have. And sometimes gifts are just hard to put a name to, but you know it when you see it in operation, right? First one, prophesying. Let's talk about that. So there are basically in the New Testament three kinds of prophecy that are referred to. One is prediction. So you have like Agabus in the book of Acts who predicts a famine. And he predicts it not to show off, but he predicts it so that the church can say, let's contribute and help because there's a coming famine. And the saints were ready to serve and to sacrifice and to give. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that this has ceased, that God couldn't do that today and somebody couldn't predict something. I've seen examples of predictions occurring. I've also seen guys that, one of whom will remain nameless, but head of a Christian broadcasting company every year would get up and have 10 prophecies for the year and like one would come true. That's not the gift of prophecy. That is guesstimating. And the Bible says if you get up saying things are going to happen all the time and they don't happen, that's a false prophet. You don't get up lightly and just say, this is what's going to happen. I remember when I was wrestling with a call to ministry, it was extremely confusing to me. I was in college and it was coming out of nowhere. I obviously had never been through this, but it was extremely heavy on me. And all I loved was music at the time. That's what I thought I was supposed to do. And I was praying about it, like, Lord, what are you doing? What's going on? And a Korean student came across the campus one day that I had never met, walked out of nowhere and said, I was in one of your classes, and I looked over, and when I looked at you, the Lord said to me, the calling he's wrestling with is real, and he should follow it. Now, you can argue that away, but it's hard to argue with the experience of, I was really wrestling with calling. This guy had never talked to me or met me, and he comes across and says, I have something I need to tell you, okay? So prediction, right? The other one would be what we would call revelation, and this is what, like, Elijah, this is what Moses, this is what, you know, David, this is what Paul, Peter, this is the kind of prophecy that they had the gift of. And I would argue biblically that kind of prophecy has ceased. That these guys had something, an authority that no one else had to reveal true doctrine, to reveal the gospel, to write the scriptures. But then there's a third kind of prophecy that you see operating in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, in which you could call it maybe exhortation, in which people are taking the revealed authoritative word of God, and they, under the inspiration of the Spirit, have a special gift to be able to have insight into it, to explain it, to apply it, and to say, this is God's will for us, for you, for me, in this situation, so that God speaks. Paul says we don't serve mute idols like the pagans do in 1 Corinthians. Why does he say that? Because he's trying to convince us God speaks. How does he speak? And I believe that the gift of prophecy is operating in the Spirit as God speaks in and by the Word to apply and to explain what God has already revealed. And the best way for that to operate is in community. You'll meet sometimes people that are like self-appointed prophets, and they go around saying, thus saith the Lord, to this person, that person. They're accountable to no one. Paul says the spirit of prophets is subject to prophets. And if you're a free agent prophet roaming around telling people this is what the Lord has said, I would be very suspect. You need to get in a church and be in relationship, accountable to someone, because nowhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, do you see anybody that's a prophet on their own by their own authority. You are not Elijah. But you might have the gift of prophecy. I believe many preachers, have the gift of prophecy. When they speak, they're not just giving their ideas of the Bible. They are, God is speaking. You ever had that experience? Hopefully you have it once in a while in this church where you feel like, that's not just Rob's thoughts on Romans 12, but God showed up today in and by the Word, by the Spirit, a living God, not a dead God, through a living and active Word, not a dead set of letters on a page. Though these words are the very Word of God, let me be clear. I don't want to get reported to Presbytery. But prophecy, he says, look, here's where the gift of prophecy finds its value, in prophesying. Don't walk around going, I'm a prophet. Have you heard? I have the gift of prophecy. It's a pretty big deal, you know? It's definitely better than serving. Man, I'm glad I didn't get that. No, he said, okay, great, you've got the gift of prophecy. Here's how it becomes effective, is when you actually use it. Instead of strutting around talking about it. If you're a teacher and you have that gift, quit talking about it and teach. Give that others might receive. Maybe your gift is serving. Don't just brag about it. Use it. Serve. Maybe yours is exhortation. What in the world is exhortation? We don't use this word in everyday life. Like, I'd like to exhort you this morning to eat more vegetables. But it means to urge or to... Here's my favorite definition, to embolden another person in belief or a course of action. It's like a coach. When you pull it, the word is like pulling someone to the side to talk to them. You ever seen a coach pull somebody out of the game when they need to kind of get a pep talk and some instructions, like, okay, look, listen to me right now. And they're like, yeah, coach, okay, I got it. And they go back in, they perform well. My wife Haley has the gift of exhortation. If you need some motivation to get going on something, she can exhort the daylights out of you. And you will be blessed. I'm so thankful she doesn't sing or play the piano like a lot of pastors' wives are expected to. I'm actually very, very thankful for that. And she often is the one pulling me aside saying, don't quit, you can do this. Isn't that a beautiful gift? Exhortation is essential to us being the body of Christ. Then there's contributing with generosity. So, to whom much is given, much is expected. God, I know people with the Midas touch of making money. I mean, just no matter what they do, they sneeze and they just increase their wealth. That are believers. I knew tons of them, especially in Naples. I know some here. Let me encourage you that God has given you the gift. If God has given you the gift of giving, here's the kicker. If God has given you the gift and ministry of giving, here's what he's also going to give you. He's going to give you money. And if he's given you a lot of wealth, here's the kicker. He might have given you the gift of giving, not keeping. Did you hear we have a building fund? Oh, yeah. Sorry, that was really self-serving. We shouldn't have. No. No, seriously, you can give to the building fund if you want. Leading, the Greek word is to stand out, to stand before, to step up. Some people have that gift of leading. And he says that those who do it ought to lead with zeal. In other words, hastily, with speed. Don't drag your feet. If God's called you to go before and lead. Lead with courage and boldness. The church needs you to lead. It might be at various levels, but if you have the gift of leadership, lead. People will receive from that if you give it. And then finally, showing mercy, which is helping people who are sick, helping widows and orphans, ministering to people in all kinds of practical ways. And if you do that, here's the important instruction that I think applies to almost all of these. It says, do it with cheerfulness. It's easy when you are ministering to sick people and hurting people that you can lose your cheerfulness, right? It can just kind of suck the life out of you. Randy Neighbors, who does this so well, or did this so well at New City Fellowship, was able to somehow in the Lord keep that kind of cheerfulness. The word here means hilarity, and it was infectious. But he was also bold with the people that he helped. And speaking of prophecy, he would have people that were on serious psychiatric medications in his congregation, and they would come in one day and say, the Lord told me to stop taking my medicine. I'm healed. And he'd say, well, the Lord told me this morning you're supposed to take your medications. So dealing with that kind of stuff back and forth can be draining and exhausting. If you don't think so, just go try to help the homeless or drug addicts, and we should. But there's a cheerfulness that comes from knowing the grace of God that can characterize all of our service, all of our ministry, and all of our fellowship together as believers. Amen? And it all comes because of his grace. So stay sober in your thinking. Stay put in the body, and stay active in using your gifts. That's the way to experience the blessings of a mutual community where there's giving and receiving. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this will be true of us and that each of us will be able to have the grace and the faith to identify the way that you've gifted each one of us. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would cause those gifts to begin to operate in a way that's very powerful and life-changing, and most importantly, that bears witness to the truth of the gospel. And Father, I pray that each of us would not only give but receive, that there would be a back and forth ebb and flow of giving grace and love to one another so that no one is empty or goes without, but that we build each other up to full life in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name.